It's a great privilege to have with us Dr. Douglas Kelly, that I know now for several years. He was the one who was in faculty at RTS Jackson when I came, and he was the one who questioned me on my theology before I became a professor here. And I have been also, God has used him so much throughout the world, in my country as well, teaching and preaching. And I always, when I wrote to him, invited him to be our keynote speaker for our conference, I told him that one of the reasons was this, because he is one of the few systematic theologians very committed to God's missionary work across the street and around the world. And also, the other reason was because the founder of the Presbyterian Church of Brazil, and my denomination now celebrates 150th anniversary on August 12. It started in 1859. The person who went there from Princeton in 1859, and he was greatly influenced by Charles Hodges. I say that because I read part of his diary, his journal, and what touched his heart to look for a place to preach the gospel in other parts of the world. Dr. Douglas Kelly has several books, and tomorrow I'm going to give you a longer introduction. But today, it is my privilege to have this dear brother in Christ to come and preach to us so that he may have more time to expand and expose God's word. Brother Kelly.
Much for your kind introduction, Elias, and I will say when we left Jackson, Mississippi to go back to my home state of North Carolina, I certainly did leave a good part of my heart here. I was here 11 years on this campus, and we were active in the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, and so it was some of the best years of our lives, and we remember it with much affection, and so many of you with great affection. You might say, well, if you thought that much of us, why did you leave? The answer to that is simple. My mother was getting elderly, and her health was beginning to go, and I also had some elderly aunts for whom I was at least morally responsible for their care. So I needed to be back in my ancestral territory to take care of family duties. But leaving, we left part of ourselves here. And I'm more often than people would realize thinking of Mississippi and this campus and of other churches, Yazoo City and First Jackson and many others. So you're in my affections and in my prayers a great deal, and I rejoice that the Lord has continued to bless this campus. I think you've done very well. God's blessing has been upon you, and I certainly predict a very bright future for God's work right here at the mother campus of all the RTS. I think the other RTS places that have been raised up, I think that's been of the Lord. But there will always be a very, very important place for this mother campus, and it is the, as it were, the flagship of all the rest and needs to stay strong, and I think it's certainly going to do that. Well, I'm delighted then to be with you for this little time, and I want you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to look at three passages. The big one will be Matthew 16, 13 to 19. Matthew 16, 13 to 19. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then we're going to turn briefly to Revelation verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John the Revelator is seeing the risen, glorious Christ. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. And then in Revelation 3:7, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, and so forth. I'm speaking today and tomorrow of the keys of the kingdom. Keys are wonderful instruments to open closed doors so that people can go through them. A certain kind of key can get you out of a prison camp in Siberia. And another kind of key can get you into the gates of a beautiful palatial estate. A different kind of key can shut off the gates of hell from sucking you down. It can release you from bondage to the demonic powers of drugs and fear and a wasted life. And another key can open for you the doors to a pure and holy life, and beyond that, into the serene glories of paradise restored. The keys God gives his church are mighty tools to open every appointed door in the Christian mission. These keys of the kingdom are the subject of this year's missions conference. The keys. The clearer we see them, the more readily we will be able to employ them hand in hand with our Divine Master. The ultimate keys to death and hell, to salvation for all the elect, and to the total renewal of the cosmos are in the hands of the risen, conquering Son of God, as we're going to see particularly tomorrow when I get more into Revelation chapter 1. But for today, we consider how Jesus has handed the keys to his under-shepherds in the church in the context of Peter's confession of Christ as divine Lord in Matthew 16:13-19. The divinely imparted authority to use the keys as the basis of the entire mission of the Christian church to the end of the age. Mission is a using of the keys. It's that concept I want to develop with you these 2 days together. The success of every mission of the church throughout the ages is an instance of inserting these keys into every right door. From this perspective, we may think of every Christian missionary as going forth into a world wrecked by sin and death, with the keys to pardon and everlasting life in his or her hands. As a familiar missionary hymn rightly says, "Heralds of Christ who bear the King's commands, immortal tidings in your mortal hands." Since the immortal tidings are in our mortal hands, therefore, the keys to the kingdom are by the same token in our mortal hands. It is the usage of these keys that shapes the history of the world more than anything else, and thereby executes the victory of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. No presidential election, no coronation of a king or queen, no military victory, no international economic gain or loss can remotely compare to the world-changing significance of God's humble servants, his chosen people, going forth with the immortal tidings and along with them the keys to the future in their mortal hands. To catch the vision God's word gives us of the supernatural efficacy of these keys, I want us to consider this crucial passage in Matthew 16 under three headings taken from the text. First, Peter's confession, Matthew 16, 13 to 16. Second, the foundation of the confessing church, Matthew 16, 17 and 18. We'll look at those two this morning. And then third, tomorrow, the keys to the kingdom, Matthew 16, 19. And all through this, we're going to tie it into Revelation. First, Peter's confession, Matthew 16, 13 to 16. In the 13th verse of Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, not just Peter, because he uses second person plural, "Whom do men say that I am?" In verse 14, they answer, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Then in contrast to these popular impressions on the general public, the Lord looks at his close personal followers and questions precisely how they looked at him. Again, in verse 15, Jesus employs the second person plural, "But whom do ye, or whom do all of you, say that I am?" Not just thou, but you. Simon Peter is the first to answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 16. We notice in this confession, in the original language, four Greek articles in a row: ha Christos, ha huios, tu theou, tu zoontos. In other words, the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. Very, very definite with those four Greek articles. Thus, Simon Peter recognizes in Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the long-awaited deliverer called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Mashiach in Hebrew, and Christos from Creo, to anoint, to put unction upon, oil upon. Peter recognizes this is the long-awaited Messiah as prophesied by David in Psalm 2:2 and by Daniel in Daniel 9:25. Peter recognizes that this Messiah is none less than the Son of the ever-living God. that the one true God has always had a son. Hence, only the wider biblical teaching of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, three co-equal persons in one substance of reality, that can illuminate this foundational confession of who Christ really is, and that's what you're going to have in your hearts and have your lives based upon if you're going to give your life in this call. You've got to be convinced that Jesus is God. Now, before we consider the significance of Christ's reply to Simon Peter, we must more broadly think of how this confession of who Jesus is constitutes the basis of the Christian church and its mission to the end of time. Although we properly think of the Nicene Creed, the year 325 A.D., with its central affirmation that the Son is homoousios to patri, of the same substance as the Father. The Son is as much God as the Father is God. And that's the first, quote, ecumenical creed of the church. But the original foundational confession of Christianity is simply this: Jesus Christ is Lord. It fully accords, of course, with the later Nicene. So we're shown in Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Similarly, Peter, the very one who made this prime confession in Matthew 16, says in his sermon in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's a matter of no small significance that, as Ethelbert Stauffer, famous German scholar in a book in the 1950s, Christ and the Caesars, he was an expert on numismatic studies, ancient coins and so forth, Stauffer points out that certain Roman coins have been found from the first century A.D., which have on them this subscription: there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved than Caesar. And the reports of countless martyrdoms of early Christians by Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Irenaeus and others tell us that the believers were offered reprieve from execution if only they would say one thing: Caesar is Lord. Most recent edition of World Magazine reports that several Christians were put to death in the Middle East in July of this year of grace 2009 for refusing to recant the basic confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's ordinary men and women, and they could have been spared if they would recant. They did not. These modern martyrs are in excellent company, for it was this very confession on the divine lips of our Lord himself that sealed his death before the high priest in Matthew 26, when the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, he hath spoken blasphemy. What need have we of witnesses? Should it ever cost a true believer his or her life to confess about the Son the same thing that the Father says about him, they will not think twice. Jesus is Lord. A few more years of continued physical life, a job, a fortune, a public position is absolute rubbish, or as Paul says in Philippians 3, dung, compared with the eternal pardon and everlasting joy of fellowship with God and the saints that faith in Jesus provides. In light of the relativism that has caused many mainline denominations in our country and in Europe in recent years to deny the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ alone as the way to the Father, it is salutary for us to recall precisely why Jesus Christ alone can save our souls, resurrect our bodies, and restore the whole cosmos. And I want to emphasize this a little bit, because you'll be tempted, or you're likely to be, at this point, to fit in with a relativistic, religious, American, British, or European culture, so you won't be thought too odd or too offensive. You'll be tempted, but you got to know what the issue is. You cannot budge on a matter that is life-giving, a life and death matter. Here's the reason Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ alone is God the Father Almighty's appointed way to himself. Therefore, no other way could be viable, or the Father would never have gone to such lengths in putting his beloved eternal Son through such agony to make the way clear back to himself. You don't think he'd have done that to Jesus had it not been absolutely necessary, do you? Any other way, quote, religious and widely acceptable though it be among the deluded multitudes of our confused international culture, lacks the necessary unity of Godhead and manhood perfectly together in the one person of Christ, which is the only way, atonement for infinite sin, resurrection to eternal life, and thereby entrance to lasting glory for all the elect, can successfully be provided. What Thomas F. Torrance says about the hypostatic union of the divine and personal union of the divine and human natures and the one person of Christ will show its absolute exclusivity. It's the only way. I want you to know why it's the only way. If you only get this out of the conference, you've done well. Let me quote Torrance. We are not to think of Jesus Christ, Athanasius used to argue, as God in man, for that could be said of a prophet or a saint, and stops short of what the incarnation of the Son of God really was. Rather, we must think of Jesus Christ as God coming to us as man. Nor must he be interpreted just as the appearance of God in a human form, in the mode of a human life, for that also would fall far short of what the incarnation really was. The incarnation means that in Jesus Christ we have to do with the one who is holy God and yet with one who is holy man. But very God of very God, though he is, the Son of God comes to us as man. That, says Torrance, is an utterly staggering truth, that God the Creator has come to us as a creature in the world he has made and yet remains Creator. That God, the creative and sustaining source of all human being, has come to us himself as a particular human being, yet without ceasing to be the divine being he eternally is. And that is why the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, Not that he merely works it out for us or brings it to us, for he is the propitiation between God and man. In the form of his personal being, the very essence of the gospel is bound up with it. If you cut the bond of being between Jesus Christ and God, then you relegate Jesus Christ entirely to the sphere of creaturely being, in which case his word of forgiveness is merely the word of one creature to another, which may express a kindly sentiment, but actually does nothing. Cut the bond of being between Jesus Christ and God, and the bottom falls out of the gospel of forgiveness. That's Torrance's book, The Mediation of Christ. None of the world religions can remotely provide God's covenanted way of salvation, for they do not know of the hypostatic union of Godhead and manhood in this one person, whose life and work alone are of infinite worth, so as to avail to remove every barrier between God and man forevermore. Mohammed is a man, but certainly not God. Buddha is a man, but not God. Kali and Shiva and 10,000 Hindu deities are neither fully divine nor fully human. The elite manhood still worshipped by the European Enlightenment is neither realistically human nor at all divine. Nietzsche's Superman, Übermensch, is either at best a figment of the humanist imagination or at worst a progenitor of the Third Reich. Therefore, none of them can get us across the infinite divide of sin, death, and hell back to the one true God by any other religious or philosophical program than by the one God himself has provided. That's the only way home. One could easily object, but these people are sincere. That may well be true as far as it goes. But no merely human work, sincerity included, can cleanse us from the infinite stain of sin, nor restore our lost souls to the fullness of eternal life with God. Jesus' blood and righteousness alone can do that. That is why the confession of Simon Peter must always constitute the basis of the Christian church and its mission. It alone can be God's ordained way of salvation to every sinner who from the ends of the earth looks to the Lord to be saved. That is why we gladly pour out our lives and resources and our all in Christian missions to those who do not yet know him, whom to know is life eternal. Nothing else is worthy of our highest efforts as servants of the Lord. Then the second division of the paper. Confessing Peter as foundation of the church. Matthew 16:17-18. Jesus responds to Peter, who had wondrously confessed him. Peter got it right. Blessed art thou, or happy are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I want us to look at the rest of our time today at these interrelated questions in Jesus' response to his apostle. First, the divine revelation to Peter. Second, the rock foundation. And third, the gates of hell. First, the divine revelation to Simon Peter. When Peter says the same thing about Jesus that the Heavenly Father says about his own son, Jesus tells us that it took a divine revelation from heaven to open his heart and mind to see the ultimate truth above every other truth. Divine revelation, or in the case of all believers, since the New Testament was completed, divine illumination of the apostolic testimony is necessary to enable us to see the highest truth because of what we call the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on the human mind and human condition. When we fell in Adam, it affected our minds and biased us against the truth of God, especially when that deals with the moral accountability of our lives. We have a vested interest in denying what is true. So Paul says in Romans 1:18 that we hold down the truth, katecho, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Jesus told a story in Luke 19:14 of those who wanted to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard. Why? We will not have this man reign over us. We want to be our own Lord. And so we've got in the Adamic nature that we inherit from our parents and grandparents and on back, we have a profound bias against the Lord and confessing who he really is, because it means he will be boss over our lives instead of ourselves. And the humanist mind says the religious people are biased, but we are objective and neutral and open to all truth. No, they're not. Give them some evidences against evolution, you'll find out how slow they'll be to receive it, even on a scientific basis, and start giving some evidence of what they probably really know on the inside of God's existence and the deity of his son, and see how very quickly they get defensive and angry. So no, there is a bias in the human makeup against who the Father says his son is. However, we're not to be discouraged, we're not to give up because of that, because God will intervene. I'd have got out of the ministry a long time ago if I didn't believe and know that God intervenes to do what I can never do with a stubborn, recalcitrant human like myself. God's divinely revealed word, accompanied by his Holy Spirit, who inspired that word, comes to the elect with eye salve that we may see. Revelation 3:18. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Now get this, and you're included, and I'm included. For any human to receive the divinely imparted illumination that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus himself taught that the miracle of the new birth is necessary. For he says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And that's dependent directly on God Almighty. I want to tell you something. It's not my point here, but don't ever think that because the pastoral ministry and the Christian mission and their seminary teaching indeed, because that depends not on you but on God, that it's bad news. Wait a minute, buddy. Why do you think it would be better news if it depended on you? You think you could do better than God? I don't think so. I don't think so. It is a statement of very encouraging, joyful news that for you to get anywhere in spiritual service is directly dependent upon God intervening in recalcitrant, stubborn human nature and doing what is necessary to reverse it so that they can, as Psalm 110, which is the most quoted passage in the New Testament, says, "Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power." It's good news. Yes, it's good news. It's dependent on him. Second, the rock foundation. There have been fiercely different opinions as to whether Peter is the rock, or if he is, in what sense it could be true that he is the rock. I cannot survey all of these options here, but I can recommend a volume that in its entirety is devoted to this one question, Peter the Rock, by C.C. Karagounis. Much of the controversy has turned on what I would consider the gratuitous claim by the Roman Catholic Church that since the rock is Peter, and that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, therefore the future bishops of Rome, in direct succession from the first one, continued to constitute the foundation of the entire Christian church. I believe that careful exegetical considerations will indicate that Jesus really did say that Simon Peter, who had just confessed Christ's messiahhood and lordship, was, in that sense, the rock. But other claims are utterly gratuitous to this text and contrary to the rest of New Testament teaching on the continued governance of the Christian church after the ascension of the Lord and death of the apostles. The superb 19th century Calvinist exegete Joseph Addison Alexander of Princeton, and my good brother Elias mentioned Charles Hodge of Princeton, who taught Joseph Addison Alexander. And Alexander noted in his commentary on Matthew, which is still surprisingly very good exegetically, that many Protestants oppose false Roman Catholic claims by themselves adopting a forced interpretation by holding that the rock referred to in the promise is not Peter's person, but his confession or the doctrine which he had confessed, to wit, the messiahship and deity of Jesus. But I think Addison Alexander raises two valid objections to this forcing of the text by some of the Protestants. To this construction, there are two objections. First, that it is unnatural, and secondly, that it is needless. It is unnatural because it supposes an abrupt transition from one subject to another without anything to intimate it or prepare for it, to wit, from Peter's name to his confession, which is then, moreover, arbitrarily expressed by an unusual figure not peculiarly adapted to suggest it. Such assumptions can be justified by nothing short of an extreme exegetical necessity, which does not here exist. For in the next place, this construction, that is, he means jerk it away, say it doesn't really mean Peter's a rock, but it means what he said is a rock. This construction is not only unnatural but needless, even for the purpose of refuting the pretensions of the papal see, which rest upon a series of gratuitous and false assumptions. He goes on to say, it is false that the popes are in any sense whatsoever the successors of Peter. It is false that the apostle as such can have a successor. It is inconsistent with the very image used here of a rock or stone as the foundation of a building, which would then be represented not as continuing unmoved forever, but it's being constantly renewed and changed, which is absurd both in the sign and the thing signified. That's Joseph Addison Alexander. And it goes on to show that even if Peter be seen as a foundation of the church, he was to be himself among the first stones laid by the great master builder, and on him as part of the foundation the church was to be reared by the accession of both Jews and Gentiles, as for instance on the day of Pentecost and at the conversion of Cornelius. I think what Alexander says here is confirmed by the words of the risen Jesus to all of his disciples in John 20:23. Whose sins soever ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whose sins soever ye retain, they are retained. It is therefore needless to do violence to the words of Jesus in Matthew 16:18 that Peter is the rock. Because this Peter, who is the rock, part of the foundation, has just confessed the lasting confession of all Christian experience and ministry, namely, Jesus Christ is Messiah and God. But at the same time, we must rule out of court later Roman Catholic intrusions into the text, and also take account of how the image of foundation stone is used elsewhere in the New Testament. The concept of foundation stone is applied to Christ himself in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 1 Peter 2:6-8. The latter referenced by the very Simon Peter, whom in an earlier context Christ called the rock or part of the rock. Also in Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21:14, the apostles, and not just Peter, are all spoken of as foundation, as Oscar Kuhlman insightfully discussed in his volume on the significance of Peter way back in 1953. The Scots Confession of 1560, one of whose authors was the Scottish reformer John Knox, incisively cuts to the heart of the traditional papal claim that by virtue of the long continuance in Rome and the ancient claiming of the title of the one true church founded on the rock of the Petrine succession, it is therefore, the Roman Catholic hierarchy is therefore coextensive with what Matthew 16 means by on this rock. Chapter 18 of the Scots Confession discusses the notes by which the true Kirk shall be determined from the false, and who shall be the judge of doctrine. Quote, the notes, signs, and assured tokens whereby the spotless bride of Christ is known from the horrible harlot, the false Kirk, we state, are neither antiquity, usurped title, lineal succession, appointed place, nor the numbers of men approving an error. The notes of the true Kirk are, he goes on to say, preaching, right administration of the sacraments, and ecclesiastical discipline done in accordance with Scripture. Peter's confession takes us directly to Jesus Christ, not to Peter. I suspect that is why such multitudes of former Roman Catholics in South America have been flocking, as Dr. Medeiros is saying, as far as Presbyterian since 1859, praise the Lord, been flocking to evangelical Protestant churches there because they come into joyful and liberating relationship directly to the one Savior and Lord. Know him whom to know is life eternal, rather than to some kind of connection to Peter and his supposed successors. For that reason, I cannot accept the idea that there is only a minor denominational difference between Roman Catholicism and true evangelical religion, and that either direction one chooses to go makes little or no difference. On the contrary, this realistic awareness of a crucial difference must continue to inform our missionary outreach and our employment of resources and people. Third, the gates of hell. The word translated hell in the Authorized Version, which I've read from simply because I know it the best and memorized much of it as a child. So the AV says hell. It simply means the realm of departed spirits. Sheol in Hebrew or Haidu or Hades in Greek. It does not imply here the irrevocable lostness of those who go into the lake of fire or the second death, as in Revelation 19:14. Rather, it means those upon whom the powers of evil and death presently reign. It does not refer to their final state, for that is the precise point here in Matthew 16:18 and 19. Lost souls under the present control of Satan and his minions can be gloriously delivered from their lost estate through confessing him whom Peter and the other apostles confessed to their eternal salvation. There have been two major interpretations of the gates of Hades not prevailing against the church. First, some have thought that it presents the picture of a fortress which by divine assistance is able to hold out against the onslaughts of the evil kingdom. But the second interpretation seems to me far more likely, the church as an aggressive army bashing down the gates of Hades over the ages. The gates of Hades cannot possibly withstand the assaults of the church militant. The blessings that Laban and Bethuel pronounced upon their betrothed sister, Rebekah, before she went home with Eliezer to be the wife of Isaac, they gave her this blessing the morning she was leaving her home. Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Possess the gate of those which hate them. Genesis 24, verse 60. This accords with the words of Jesus to his followers after their triumphant return from the mission of the 70. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Luke 10:18. As John Nolan says in his excellent commentary of the Gospel of Matthew, the church can batter down the gates of Hades and can open the gates of the kingdom of heaven. The church, once founded on the rock, had the vision set before it of rescuing people from the grip of Hades and opening up for them a future in the kingdom of heaven. That's what you're called to do. Isn't that wonderful? What a thrilling truth for all who give their lives to the Christian missionary enterprise. Whether you go yourself, whether you pray, whether you give money, whatever you do. The gates of Hades cannot maintain their grip on the lost multitude of heathen nations when the gospel message which Peter confessed is made clear to them. The Greek verb is katiskuine, prevail over or hold out against. The strongholds of Satan, even intellectual ones, moral ones, cultural ones, political ones, are finally unable to keep their prisoners locked up in chasms of unbelief. For in the words of Jesus in Luke 11:20-22, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. The evil one is very strong, but the victorious Lord is infinitely stronger, and he wins the battle to release lost and imprisoned sons and daughters of fallen Adam. In the same vein, the Apostle Paul shows us the fruits of Christ's death on Calvary, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it in his cross. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. In the words of the grand old hymn, publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. The bad news of sorrow, bondage, and night, constantly displayed by Satan and his followers to oppress lost souls, simply cannot hold out against the liberation brought by the Christian mission to those long under his malign sway. That cheers God's often beleaguered servants as they go forward without sword or stave to set free the captives of a fallen, corrupted world system. Well, I'm going to stop there for today, and we're going to come back, Deo Volente, tomorrow, and still under this point of the gates of Hades, and I particularly want to spend some time looking at what is now happening in Islam that gives us reason to believe the gates of Hades amongst the Islamic people are not able to hold out against what God is doing. And we'll talk about that in other issues, and finally the keys of the kingdom if we live and do well tomorrow. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.